Well, you will need a couple of sheets that are on the little back table back there where Ben is. Maybe he can grab them. You can pass them out. Raise your hand if you need those. There is a little outline of the study from paragraph 2. And the text of paragraph 2 is printed there, and it's broken down for us, and we'll walk through some of that today. You're also going to need this little comparison between chapter 2, paragraph 2 of the Savoy Declaration and our second London Confession. So you'll see those side by side, and you can just kind of hold that, and we'll pull that out here in a few minutes. Well, perhaps you've heard it said, what you see is what you get. Okay, yeah, maybe I'm not the only one that's heard that phrase before, all right? Well, it is a modern idiom that's been around for several years now. It's often used in advertising to kind of express the selling point that, you know, what you see in the product is in fact what you're buying, right? Nothing's hidden. Or maybe another idiom we could use, we've laid all our cards on the table, all right? We're open and upfront about everything, all right? Well, you usually know when a salesman tells you such a thing, he's probably lying. He's probably hidden something. And, it must be remembered as we come to the study of God again here, the phrase, what you see is what you get, though we don't want to accuse God in any way of deceit in what he has revealed to us, this is not the case with God. With God, what you see, yes, is true, but there's more than what you see. God remains more always. Let me say that again. God remains more always than what we know of him. This will also be true in heaven. He will ever be more than what we know. In the words of Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah 45:15, he is the God who hides himself. Or to cite Luther, he is Deus abscondus. He is the hidden God. Richard Muller, in his dictionary of Latin and Greek terms that I've mentioned before, I would encourage you again, if you want to dig a little deeper in some of these things, grab a copy of that. There is a free copy online. It's an old edition. If you're familiar with what's called the Internet Archive, you can go to the Internet Archive and just download for an hour or a week or whatever. They let you check it out. You open up an account with them through it's a free account, and you can look at all kinds of old texts online for free. Muller says, regarding this Deus abscondus and its contrasting principle, the Deus Revelatus. He says that for Luther, this is the hidden God and the revealed God, and it's a paradox that Muller says of God's unknowability versus his self-manifestation. Now think about those two terms. God is unknowable, but God is also self-manifested. So he's knowable and unknowable, right? We can't know everything about God, but we do know some things that he has made known. John Gill, commenting on this particular text in Isaiah 45, says, some render it, thou art the hidden God, and not just simply the God who hides himself, but thou art the hidden God. And he says that this points to God's invisible nature, his incomprehensible essence, that he is not to be found out to perfection or completion, nor to be traced in his providential dispensations. His judgments are unsearchable, and his ways past finding out. So we need to bring, as we come to this second paragraph in chapter 2, we need to bring all the truths that we've already studied in paragraph 1 with us into this next section. Remember, in paragraph 1, we realized and were taught that God is incomprehensible. We talked about things like the finite, lacking the ability to comprehend the infinite. Our great God is truly beyond our finding out. Yet, in the words and encouragements of the prophet, we press on to do what? We press on to know the Lord. So when someone talks about God being perfectly and fully unknowable, don't let that discourage you, and don't forget the exhortation of the prophets themselves that say, press on to know this unknowable God. This is not like an assignment in school that you can master, all right? We've probably all got down, 2 + 2, unless we're using that new math stuff, whatever that is, all right? There are some things in life that you can learn, and you can probably master those things. There are some things that maybe you don't want to master, but, your mom says you have to, or your teacher says you have to, right? You just got to do these things. We had many conversations this past week about the terrible suffering of having to go through math as a child. And I fully sympathized. I said, yes, I understand. Now go what? Now go do your math, all right? So you can learn some things, all right? But God will never be comprehended by us like that in some sense of mastery. We will simply say the more we know, the more we what? The more we don't know, all right? Well, in our pressing on to know the Lord, we're going to move into paragraph 2. So if you have your copy of the confession, I want you to turn there for a moment, and let's read chapter 2 in our confession, paragraph 2. There are some extra copies of the confession on the back table if you need one of those. The confession reads this way: God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Now, I've entitled on the handout that you have the study of this particular paragraph, The Being of God, Creator-Creature Relations, Ad Extra. You might think, what is that? Well, we'll come to that in a few minutes, all right? Some of you probably know what that is, but the rest of us may be kind of scratching our heads a little bit. Well, the title points us to the fact that in paragraph 2, we are moving from, but not leaving behind, what we talked about in paragraph 1. Remember, in paragraph 1, we talked about the being of God, we talked about his singularity, we talked about his subsistence, and we talked about his spirituality. Do you recall those terms that we had used before? So now in paragraph 2, we turn to consider God, this being of God, and his relationship to that which he has made, his creation. Specifically, though, not just creation at large, creation specifically of his rational creatures, namely angels and men. That's where the confession comes down to at the end of paragraph 2. And you're going to need that little handout comparing the Savoy and the Second London to kind of see that emphasis. So when we come to consider beings other than and outside God himself, the confession is turning our attention to the works of God that theologians often refer to as ad extra works. I can't write that in italics, I can hardly write it in print, all right? Odd extra works. And these works stand in contrast to other works or to that life that is in God focused on in paragraph 3 of the same chapter that theologians sometimes refer to as the odd intra works of God. Beakey and Jones, Joel Beakey and Mark Jones wrote several years ago a Puritan theology, a kind of a theology of the Puritans. They refer to that concept of ad intra as like the inner life of God. And we're going to highlight this in paragraph 3 when we talk about the internal relations of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll look at the doctrine of the Trinity, all right? So let's think about these terms just for a few moments, ad extra and ad intra. First, ad extra, all right? Matthew Barrett was very helpful for us, gives a nice, concise definition and none greater of several things, and I think he's helpful here too. When we talk about the works of God ad extra, this describes God's external works in relation to the created order, including things like creation, providence, and redemption. So you can see how this idea of the odd extra works of God, it's going to be something that's going to be carried with us at least for several chapters in the confession as we, for example, we're going to talk about the decrees of God and how is it that the decrees of God are worked out? Through what? Creation and providence. Those are odd extra works. And then pretty soon the confession is going to get into things like the fall and the doctrine of the covenant of grace, the mediatorial work of Christ, and the ordo salutis, or the movement of redemption. These odd extra works are going to carry on, you know, for most of the rest of the confession, all right? Odd intra works are different from these. Barrett says this, they describe God's internal works in relation to himself. Apart from the created order, such works are eternal, they are immutable. And this is, again, where Beakey and Jones make the comment, they refer to the inner life of God. Now, in this paragraph, this is where we are in paragraph 2, and this is where we're going to be in paragraph 3, all right? So here in paragraph 2, we're dealing primarily with the works of God ad extra, his life in relation to his creatures. And in laying out this relationship with the confession, we're going to do this under a four-pronged rubric, and it's on your sheet that you have. So kind of look on that sheet with me for a moment. The rubric is seen, God the Creator all-sufficient, God the Creator all-knowing, God the Creator all-holy, God, the Creator, all-worthy. All-sufficient, all-knowing, all-holy, and all-worthy. Now, before we get to those four points, though, something else has to be considered. Look at the statement in the confession again itself. God having all life, glory, blessedness in and of himself. We would rightly say, I think, that this is the header for the whole of the paragraph. So everything that flows from this point on is going to relate to this opening statement. Now, we talk a lot about semicolons, don't we? All right. Semicolons, you know, they kind of excite me when I read this, but colons, they excite me even more. All right. Sound like a doctor or something, don't I? Ooh, a colon. Yeah, let's talk about your... No, we're not going to talk about your colon. We're going to talk about the colon that's in here, all right? So notice what happens in this opening line. God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. That's a colon. Okay, it's just two little dots. There it is. So that's the colon. And it's right there. And what that means is that everything else after this is going to relate to this opening phrase. This opening phrase serves some kind of purpose in relation to every other phrase that comes. And those other phrases are broken up by those semicolons, and there are three semicolons, which yield what? Which yield 4 points, okay? So let's kind of take a look and pause for just a moment at this opening header. We want to be brief, but we want to be clear. God, that is the God from chapter 1, the God who is singularly God, the God who has subsistence in and of himself, the God who is a most pure spirit, has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. All right? So think with me for just a moment about these things. This God, again, the confession here says in paragraph 2, simply God having all life, glory, blessedness in and of himself. What God? The God from paragraph 1, the singular God, the God who has subsistence in himself, the God who is a most pure spirit, has these things, life, glory, and then goodness and blessedness. Now, I'm putting these last two together because as you'll notice as we go through here, life has a text that's connected to it, a proof text. Glory has a proof text connected to it. Goodness and blessedness have a text connected to them, okay? The text doesn't just supply or relate to goodness, but to goodness and blessedness together, okay? So let's think about these for a moment. First, for our review, God has all life in himself. Think about this. God has all life in and of himself. John, in his gospel in John 5, verse 26, has Jesus emphatically stating that just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now, we have time to like fill this whole thing out, but when we read that he gave the Son, we should not think temporally in that regard. That there was a time that the Son did not have life in himself, and God gave it to him, all right? Like you might give a gift to your child. No, this relates to the idea of the begottenness of the Son, which is from eternity. He has always had life in and of himself. The Father has given it to him from eternity. Now, though the statement in John 5, 26 does not mention the Spirit, but we should add to this, it would be true of the Spirit of what as well. In Romans 8, 32, it says that he is the Spirit, what? Of life. And in John 6, 63, he is the Spirit who gives life. Being God, he has life in himself as well. He who is life. Furthermore, God has glory in and of himself. The psalmist declares this in Psalm 148, 13, his glory is above earth and heaven. And just think about that. What is above earth and heaven? Well, we're not thinking spatially here, as if we could just like travel out to the edge of space, you know, on the Starship Enterprise, like Captain Kirk is trying to do. He's going to get to the edge of the universe, and what's there, all right? No, he's above the earth and the heavens in the sense that his glory or his weightiness, Hebrew there, his kavod, you've heard that term perhaps before, is above and beyond the created order. It's not part of the created order. It's outside of the created order. God's glory, like himself, is eternal and everlasting and has no bound within the created world. Lastly, God has goodness and blessedness in and of himself. And again, the psalmist is of great help. Psalm 119, 68, speaking of God, you are good and do good. Mark 14, 61 refers to God as the blessed one. And in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he is the blessed God and also the blessed and only sovereign. It could not be clearer that our God, the only living and true God, has life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, deriving from no other but himself alone. And furthermore, he is all-sufficient, all-knowing, all-holy, and all worthy. And that's the conclusion this paragraph is going to emphasize. Now, each of these, all-sufficient, all-knowing, all-holy, and all-worthy, is coupled in the little headings that we've given them with the thought of God the Creator. Now, the reason I did that is because in this paragraph, the emphasis is on the relationship between God and the creature. Now, we're going to kind of get at something here that we've talked about a little bit before. We have a creator. Somebody help me. Creature. Distinction. All right? A creator-creature distinction. This is something that the Mormon that comes to your door does not understand. He does not get. Because he's under some grand delusion that if he just jumps through all the hoops of Mormonism, he is one day going to find some way to bridge the gap. And he's going to be up here making his own little creatures. And it's just going to continue on infinitely. The emphasis on the creator-creature distinction is highlighted by our Baptist forefathers specifically at several points in the paragraph itself. Now, please pull out that little comparison chart, all right? I tried to make it a little bigger so you could hold it there and look at this. Let's read through the Savoy. And as I'm reading through the Savoy, notice the bold and highlighted terms and see if you can look really quick to the right side of your page and notice the bold highlighted term and see if you can notice what's changed, okay? Again, the Savoy Declaration of Faith written in 1658 by the Congregationalists or the Independents, this is what we often call the parent document of our confession. It was the closest thing at hand to them when they began to write our confession. The grandparent document would take us back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in the 40s, and here the Savoy written in the late 50s. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and that should be hath, not bath, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them, or upon them, whatsoever he himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Now, there are several differences between the two, things like periods and where the colon goes and stuff like that, but that's not necessarily what I'm wanting to kind of highlight here at this point. Did you notice differences in terms, capitalization of terms, sometimes the absence of terms, all right? Just kind of look through there slowly. Look at the first creatures in the Savoy. Not standing in need of any creatures. What has the Baptist confession done with that? At least two things I note. It capitalized creature and then did what to it? Singularized it. Yeah. So it draws attention to it by way of capitalization and then it focuses on the singular creature. He doesn't need creatures generally. He doesn't need any creature specifically. He needs no creature, all right? And that creature has been capitalized. Kind of keep that in mind. Now, notice the second highlight. He hath most sovereign dominion over them. What did the Baptists do? It specifies them, and it spells it out. Not just them, but all creatures, all right? The third And independent upon the creature, what do the Baptists do with that? Capitalize it again, all right? And they do this consistently, all right? Now, the next phrase, let's just jump to the last one, service or obedience as creatures, and notice the Baptists again capitalize. Every time there's creatures or creature, the Baptists capitalize it. They want to maybe raise the attention to the dignity of the creature. This could be because there is a focus on the rational creature that's being mentioned here. It's not just rocks and trees and mountains that they're concerned with. It's rational beings. Now, I say that because notice the fourth phrase here that's highlighted. It's a longer phrase. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature. Other creatures than angels and men. We could think of animals. We could think of the creation itself, maybe more broadly. The sun, the moon, the heavens above display the glory of God. But what have the Baptists done with this? Yeah, they emphasize angels and men by deleting the other phrase and simply focus on angels and men, because angels and men are distinct types of creatures. They are what we call rational creatures, all right? You may have a lot of fun with your dog, all right, or your cat, and things like that, but they're not rational creatures in this sense, like angels and men. The Baptists, a contrast is being sought to that which primarily exists between God and his rational creatures, angels and men, what they owe to God as their creator. Everything else that exists in creation worships and glorifies God by its mere existence. The cattle standing on 1,000 hills declaring God's bounty. The heavens declaring the glory of God. But angels and men? We have angels that did what in the heavens? Led by Satan, rebelled against God, and were swept out of heaven. We have other angels that do glorify and worship God, and that number is fixed. But men, all men have done what? All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some angels fell short of the glory of God and refused to worship him. But all men did. And the only way men can and will ever worship God and give him all the glory that he is worthy of is by God's kindness and grace. So that, I think, is the focus of the paragraph when we think about the add extra works of God in relation to his creation. It's speaking specifically here about those angels and men who are to offer him worship. And again, that's where the paragraph ends. If you look down at the very end of the paragraph, after that that last semicolon, it begins to talk about angels and men. He commands from them what is due him, whatsoever worship, service, obedience as creatures they owe him, and whatever he's further pleased to require of them. All right. Well, so what I want to do is turn our attention now to the first of your headings there, God the Creator is all sufficient. But let me just kind of stop and see. Questions, comments, or something? Yeah, Tom. Well, I'm sure we could, and just to give you an illustration, all right? the word in Hebrew is kavod, K-A-V-O-D, kavod, which kind of transliterated into English. And it means weighty or heavy. It's actually used in the Old Testament several places for fat people. It's what we're all trying to get less of. We all want less kavod, or at least most of us do, I suppose, all right? We use language, even in English, though more figuratively, all right? Now, this dates me a little bit, but back when I was a boy in the 70s and the 80s, you know, that was where you would hear things like, man, that's really what? That's really heavy, man, all right? That's weighty, all right? And what we mean by that is it's significant. It is of note. It is worthy of my attention, all right? We mean something like that when we come to consider things like the glory of God. We're talking about that which is, in an ultimate sense, weighty, significant, serious, full, all right? That's a little bit. I think it's Eli who falls over in his chair backwards and, like, he's so fat, he, like, breaks his neck and dies or whatever. Says he has kavod there, all right? So the heavens, the creation, declares something about the weightiness and significance of God because we can tell by our observations of creation, what does Romans 1 tell us? We perceive the divine nature, the very power, the glory of God, that the God who made all of this must be what? Even greater than all this and other than all of this, and he has weight and significance. I don't know if that helps a little, but perhaps some. Yeah, so. But you are right, we could probably talk about glory. Well, I couldn't, because I haven't studied about it necessarily for today, but we could. You could study and discuss and consider the glory of God for a long, long time. And hence, we have heaven, and we will behold the weightiness and significance and wonder of God. Well, let's come to this first thought here, that God the Creator is all-sufficient. He is all sufficient. Notice in the confession, it says that God, having all life, glory, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he or whatsoever himself pleaseth. And there we have our semicolon after pleaseth, all right? Probably today this is as far as we're going to get. Hopefully we'll get through this. I think we will. But let's think about this a moment. And let's first separate the little opening phrase. Is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. All right. This language of in and unto, or in and of himself. It's becoming quite commonplace. We've seen it several times in the confession up to this point. It puts all the emphasis on God alone. Not getting this from anyone else, any other source. God, in and of and unto himself, has an absolute sufficiency that stands in need of none other but himself alone. So this is an absolute self-sufficiency, and it's set forth by three groupings of statements informed by three texts from the Bible. The scripture texts are drawn from a wide representation of texts from the Old Testament books of wisdom, the New Testament Pauline epistles, and the prophets of the Old Testament. Now think about a few texts. Citing the wisdom books of the Old Testament, Job 22 verses 2 and 3. Let's listen to what it says there. Eliphaz, the Temanite, one of Job's counselors. Job thinks they're worthless counselors, every one of them. But that doesn't mean that every time the worthless counselors say something, what they say is worthless. They often are applying it to the wrong person, but what they say has a lot of meat and weightiness and truth to it. Eliphaz asks this question, can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful of himself or to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? I think about sometimes when you'll hear a singer, all right? Maybe somebody gets up at the Super Bowl and sings a song or whatever, or, you know, I don't know, somebody with a great voice, like a Celine Dion gets up and sings something, and you're like, oh, wow, if God saved her, if that voice could only be used for the kingdom, it would just be so amazing. What a blessing, what a benefit it would be to God. You know, we say things like this, all right? And I'm thinking, what would God do if it were like, you know, the cattle on 1,000 hills in relation to that? I don't need 1,000 great voices. What am I going to do with those? I don't need those kinds of things, but sometimes we speak as if God would be better off if he had that kind of voice. And then there's the rest of us that don't have that kind of voice. And if we have that kind of mentality, that God needs good voices, then when we go to sing, we might be a little discouraged from doing what? Singing. Because we think that somehow it's the quality of my voice that makes God better or makes the gospel go further, all right? What foolishness is ours? Eliphaz could have said some good things probably to us. Well, the confession draws some conclusions from this passage and many others that could be cited, but this is the one given for a proof. And the conclusions it draws is that, notice in your confession, God does not stand in need of any creature which he hath made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Go back to our term, Tom. God doesn't gain weight because you sign up, all right? God doesn't become more significant, all right? Actually, sometimes we're wondering, why does God still put up with me? Why does God burden the planet with me? I mean, have you ever thought that about yourself? Why am I here? Why does God just bear with me so? Well, because his glory is displayed through weak, pathetic creatures, just like us. Well, the confession says things like, not only does he not need the creature, he doesn't derive glory from them, but positively speaking here, he manifests his own glory, his own weightiness, his own significance in, by, unto, and upon them, those weak creatures. Because I love this next phrase, he alone is the fountain of all being. Being the very repository of being himself, any being that we might have flows from who? Flows from him, derives from him. He has life in and of himself. You have life only because he who has life in and of himself has given you life and now sustains it. He, being the maker of man, does in no way benefit from the man that he made. He brings man, he, that is God, in his being, derives from man no increase of wisdom, no increase of pleasure, no increase of profit. God is perfectly felicitous, wise, and full. He derives nothing from the man that he made. Rather, man derives everything from God who made him. This is completely antithetical to the message that comes from many, many churches these days. God needs you. The kingdom will be better with you. Won't you please, you know, sign up or whatever? And we make God kind of like that old Uncle Sam poster. Uncle Sam wants you, you know, pointing at you. God wants you to sign up for his team so his army can be stronger and better and accomplish more things or whatever. What is this? What a self-serving kind of a gospel. Man derives everything from the God who made him. John Gill notes in his Body of Divinity, which is like his systematic theology, He said, God is a self-sufficient being and needs not anything from without himself to support himself or make himself happy. Yeah, Tom. Yes, we can find close relationships with that. He's just ase, from self. We're using some of that same language. I'm hesitant to say that, but it is closely related in that regard. The concept of aseity we covered in paragraph one. There is obviously a lot of bleed over because we're still talking about the God that has being in and of himself. And now we're talking about that God who has being in and of himself in relationship to you. And when we consider that being in relationship to you, we see immediately the self-sufficiency of that being who has being in and of himself, because he derives being from none. He derives profit and benefit from none. He needs none. This does not mean we're not to serve God, all right? But keep in mind, the language of the Bible sometimes is what we would call anthropomorphic, anthropopathic, or it speaks in the language of a creature. So Paul will say things like, find out that which pleases the Lord. We should not seek to find out what pleases the Lord. I think this is Ephesians chapter 5. That which pleases the Lord in the sense that somehow, oh, now God's happy, all right? Like mom and dad, all right? You experience displeasure with your children because they do something wrong. And you being a creature that is mutable, you move from a state of pleasure to a state of what? Displeasure, all right? You change. You have, in this sense, you have potency, you have power to move from one thing to another. God has no potency in that regard. He is simply what the philosophers will often call pure act. He is the fullness of being. He doesn't move and change from one thing to another. He's the fullness of love, the fullness of justice, the fullness of wrath, the fullness of goodness, and all those other things we call attributes, which are maybe better expressed as perfections. Right? We've already kind of covered that ground. So Gill just wants to stress that this self-sufficient being needs not anything from without himself to support him, prop him up, or make himself happy. Furthermore, going on a little bit in the confession here, there's another text that's mentioned borrowing from the writings of Paul. In Romans 11:34, it says this, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For," this is the phrase you probably are familiar with, "from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory," again, "forever." Well, what are these assertions that the confession makes that are substantiated by Romans 11:34-36? Simply put, virtually repeating the text of Paul, the confession states about God, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Think about those for a moment. Of whom, through whom, to whom. In other words, God is the source, God is the means, God is the destination of all things that have been made, specifically of everyone who has been made. Everyone, every rational creature. We're trying to aim to the angels and the men. Recall, if you look back in the confession there and look on your sheet, recall that immediately preceding this phrase in the confession, where it says that he is of whom, through whom, and to whom, immediately before that, it made the statement or the affirmation that God was the fountain. The fountain. Here it is stressed as the source, or the confession states, from whom are all things. In other words, there is a sufficiency in this all-sufficient God who has being in and of himself. There is a sufficiency that is inexhaustible and never depleted, never lessened in any way, and never increased in any way. He ever gives, he ever supplies, and he knows no lack and needs no replenishment. John Gill, again, says of this specific text in Romans 11, he said, God is the summum bonum, the chief good, or the greatest good. All right? And he has all that is good in him. He is good essentially, Gill says, originally and underivatively. The source and fountain of all goodness, every good and perfect gift. And here he alludes to James 1. You can hear this in the wording. Every good and perfect gift comes what? From him or from above. Therefore must have a fullness of goodness in him sufficient for himself as well as for his creatures and can receive nothing from them. And we might even add here, nor does he need to, because remember James, with him is no what? Variation or shadow of turning. This is pointing to his immutability. He changes not. Gill goes on. Otherwise, he would not be the independent being that he is. All have their dependence on him and owe their being and their preservation of it to him, but he depends on none, which he would if he stood in need of or received anything from them. He is possessed of all perfections and is sufficiently happy in them. He is perfect and entire, wanting nothing and therefore self-sufficient. He is the fountain, and Gill capitalizes at the F here in fountain, creatures and what they have are streams. And this is such a cool illustration. It would be absurd for him to need them or anything from them as for the fountain to need its streams. When I was in high school, I went hiking down this kind of, it was like a ravine, I guess, and we're hiking back in between these two cliffs, and we didn't know what was there, and we finally got to the end of it. There was a little bitty stream going along. We got to the very end, and there was an underground spring coming up out of these rocks. It was so cold. It was so fresh. You know, my mother had been there. She would have had a heart attack. You know, don't drink that. You never know where it really started, you know, or whatever. But I lived, and but it's the first time I ever saw something like that, and a spot that you couldn't trace it back any further. I'm sure if we dug it up or had machines or scientific equipment, we could have found out where it started. But it just seemed to originate from this one point, and it was so fresh and so beautiful, and that source didn't need the stream that was flowing out of it. It was the source of it all. The psalmist, speaking of the Lord's endless bounty and all sufficiency, says in Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. God does not need us to feed him. He doesn't need your snacks. He doesn't need sustaining or helping in that regard. As Paul declared to the Athenians, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He is served by human hands, but he's not served in such a way, and we have to guard against that. We ought to always guard against serving God as if we're giving something to him that he didn't already have and didn't need, or that he needed. Finally, there's another phrase here in the confession we want to consider, and it's the last one, that he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. So this God who is all-sufficient, all right, is in need of none, gives to all, and as the creator of all, he stands, in a position where he has dominion over them all. They belong to him. He is the owner in that regard. The truth is illustrated in an Old Testament narrative regarding the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. All right? And this is the proof text that our confession uses, Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, and then again in verses 34 and 35. Just hear them. Daniel here telling the judgment that's going to fall on Nebuchadnezzar, you'll be driven away from mankind, your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, you'll be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods or 7 years will pass over you until you recognize the Most High as ruler over the realm of mankind. This is what Nebuchadnezzar failed to acknowledge, that God, as his creator, was sovereign. And in 34 and 35, it says, at the end of this period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, gives testimony here, I raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For, as the Most High, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. Well, the sovereign dominion of God, or the doctrine of, really we're looking here at the doctrine of divine sovereignty, all right? It is not a sparse doctrine. It's just found throughout the Bible. I think of Psalm 135, verse 5 says, for I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleases, he what? He does. Whatever he pleases. Is that the way you live your life? Whatever you please, you do? You don't have the power to do those kinds of things. You can't pull off everything you want to pull off. You just don't have the time, the energy, the effort, the control over every other potential actor in the scenario that you're involved with. I can't even pull off my sovereignty in a house with people that are all smaller than me. Everybody in my house, I outrank everybody 2-1 at least. Some people I could just squash and kill if I sat on them. I mean, I'm just so big in relation to them. And they'll think sometimes, oh, I have power. And then they come and, you know, they come and try to wrestle, you know. Sorry. You might take me down, Dominic. I don't know. But I'm pretty big. All I got to do is fall on you once, buddy. All right? And then game over. So, but in my house, nobody even knows how to wrestle. Wrestle? Anyway, you get the point. But I can't pull off what I want in my house. And I'm older, I'm supposed to be wiser, I'm bigger, I'm more powerful, I can outthink them all, but I still can't get it done. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. Think about that. God intended, and it what? It happened in just the right way. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, he gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsels of the Lord stand forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. You know, some people have a view of divine sovereignty that somehow stops at the end of your nose. God is sovereign over all things. Yes, this is wonderful and good. But when it comes to you, he leaves you completely alone to do whatever you're going to do and make your free choices. Really? I didn't read that in any of those verses I just read right there, and I could have probably found us 100 or 200 more of them. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 11 that I just read is followed by this wonderful assuring truth and comfort to the believer. Psalm 33:12 says this, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he's chosen for his own inheritance. Blessed are you, brothers and sisters, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Blessed are you because you have a God who's absolutely and fully sovereign over all things, including you. Including you. The doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty is a great glory for which we as God's people should always contend and be encouraged by. We'll close with Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote this in a sermon, I think it's on the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is being kind of confronted in one of the parables, and the owner says something like, are you upset with me because I've done with that which is my own what I wanted to do? It belonged to me. I can do what I want with what belongs to me. And God made the heavens and the earth. He made everything. There is no attribute more comforting to his children, Spurgeon says, than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. So let's find contentment and joy in our all-sufficient God, who is in need of none, supplies to all, and rules over everything he's made, including and especially his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truths, and we thank you, Father, for your word as we've read from it. We thank you for our confession that has condensed these truths into a form that we can lay hold of by our minds, and we can read and hear. And Father, we pray that these would be truths that we can take delight in. We ask now, as we turn our attention to a time of corporate worship, that you would indeed rule and reign over our gathering, that you would, for your glory and for our good, work all things to the end of displaying your all-sufficiency as our great God. We ask these things in Jesus' name.